Amen. So Nehemiah, listen, Nehemiah, surely he had to deal with opportunities to be discouraged. But you know, as I read the book of Nehemiah, and I encourage you to read that book, how many of you have been in church for a long time? Long time. How many of you have heard preachers preach on Nehemiah a good bit? It's amazing. Preachers like the book of Nehemiah. But I can remember as a kid, my pastor preached through Nehemiah, and I remember he preached through it several times. And I always thought as a kid, and listen to this, a teenager, I didn't get it. I'm like, man, what's so great about that book? He's preaching because there's a lot in here about leadership. There's a lot in here about character and standing for what God tells us to do. It's a great, great book, and I encourage you to read that. But what's interesting is when you look at Nehemiah, I don't really find Nehemiah being discouraged. I don't find him being down. And I think it's because Nehemiah had some answers that we're going to see. He understood some things that we can learn from. But we're going to learn from him. We're going to learn from these situations and how it was handled and a few other folks as well. But he certainly had opportunities to be discouraged. Nehemiah is the cupbearer here for the king, King Artaxerxes. And his brother comes from Jerusalem, Hanani. And or Hananiah, however you want to pronounce it. But he comes from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah asks him, how are things back in Jerusalem? And so he gets the report of things in Jerusalem. The walls are torn down. The gates are burned. Jerusalem is in rubbish. It's rubble. It's a reproach to the Jews. It's a reproach to those that are there. I mean, it's just a reproach. And Nehemiah is just, it just crushes him. He's heartbroken for his city. And the city of his forefathers. He's just heartbroken for that. And so Nehemiah begins to pray. It's amazing. He gets this information, and what he does is he's heartbroken, and God puts a burden in his heart. I don't think it was just Nehemiah's doing. I think God gave him a burden. And God was going to work then through him. But he gives him a burden for Jerusalem. And you understand, Nehemiah's in a situation as the cupbearer for the king. He's a slave. He's not a free man. It's not like he can take a leave of absence and say, King, I'm going to take some time off. I'll be back, or resign from his job and leave. He's really a slave there. He's a servant to the king. He can't just do whatever he wants to do. So what does Nehemiah do? He begins to pray. He begins to pray, and he asks God to do something great in this. And you know, Nehemiah, and it's amazing because if you study this, Nehemiah already has a plan. God's given him a vision of what could happen before he ever had an idea that it could happen. But he's praying, he prays, and God works a miracle. And what's the miracle that he works? He changes the king's heart. He gives him, the king obviously, I guess, would have trusted Nehemiah, and maybe there was a relationship now there, but still, it's Nehemiah, a servant, a bondservant, a slave to the king. The king didn't have to have that kind of a relationship. But he changes the king's heart. And Nehemiah comes into his presence, and he's down in face, and that could have gotten him killed right there. When you understand that, if the cupbearer, the one who's going to give the king the cup, is down, maybe he's going to poison me, or maybe he's distressed and worried about that. He could have had him killed right there. You didn't come before the king downtrodden in your face, in your look at all. You needed to be up. And if you were down, you better get up before you went in. But Nehemiah's down, and the king asks him, what's going on? What's the sorrow of heart? And Nehemiah shares with him what's going on back in Jerusalem, and he shares what he'd like to do. And the king has a conversation with him, and you see the miracle of what God's prepared in the king's heart there. And he grants Nehemiah all that he asked for. I want to go back and restore the walls. I want to restore my city of my fathers. Okay, what do you need? How long are you going to be gone? And when he asked that, Nehemiah didn't go, well, let me get back to you on that. Nehemiah had a plan. He said, well, it'll take me this long. I need this. I need that. Would you grant me letters? I need lumber. I need timber. I need all these different things. And the king gives him everything he asked for, sends him letters that will get him safely there, and he sends him on his way. A great, great miracle. But that's just the beginning of this. Nehemiah goes now, and we're going to pick up here in a moment where he has begun the work of repairing the walls. All right, so look at chapter 2. Now, here's what I want to say first is that when serving the Lord, look, if you're serving God, if you're a servant of God, if you're a child of God, look, discouragement can come from a lot of different places. And I'm going to tell you, I believe it's all ultimately of the enemy's work. He wants to discourage you because if he can't get your soul, then you know, that's done. But he wants to get you out of the game. He doesn't want you participating in the game. He doesn't want you doing what God wants you to do. He wants you in disobedience to God because that's a kind of a victory for him. He wants you not witnessing to people, not working in the work of the Lord. So understand, as a child of God, Satan wants you discouraged. That's a tool of Satan. That is not a work of God. So there's discouragement can come from a lot of ways. The first is this. It can come from foes who oppose. Okay? There are foes who oppose the work of God. There are foes who will oppose the things you want to do when you begin to do the work of God and when God's put a burden in your heart. So they've come back now, and Nehemiah has begun. They're gonna build the wall. And look here in chapter 2, verse 19. But when Sanballat, and you're going to see that name a lot in the book, Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, those two are enemies of God. The Ammonite official and Geshem, the Arab, heard it. They laughed at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" So he didn't know what Nehemiah was doing. He didn't know what had been granted to him by the king. He's speaking in ignorance, but he's speaking right even there. He's trying to strike fear in Nehemiah's heart. You're defying the king. He's trying to discourage. First thing, trying to discourage Nehemiah. They hear what Nehemiah is there to do. He wants to build the wall. They don't want the wall built. They like the position they have. They like having the Jews under their thumb, and they don't have any defense or any of that. They love this, the enemies of God. So they laughed at Nehemiah. They made disparaging comments, words designed to discourage us. Folks, if you've been walking with the Lord any time at all, you've faced those who do this right here, who laugh at you. Maybe when you got saved and you went on the job or you went to school and you told somebody what had happened, they might have laughed at you. They might have mocked you. They might have said, "Yeah, well, that'll last. We'll give you about 3 months or 6 months or something. We'll see how long that lasts." Have you ever heard that? Some of you, I know, have heard that. I've heard it. I've heard stories of folks who talk about that. And others are going to do all they can to discourage the work that God does. And sometimes I think it's conviction in their own heart. They know they need what you've got. They got to be, you know, whatever. These are the enemies of God. And they're speaking words of discouragement here. But look at how Nehemiah handles it. Nehemiah rebuked the enemies of God. He stood. He resisted. Verse 20, "So I answered them and said to them, 'The God of heaven himself will prosper us.'" He knew why he was doing what he was doing. He knew who had told him to come there and do that. "Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." Basically, he put Sanballat and Tobiah, he put them in their place. "You don't have any business in here. This is none of your business, so why don't you just see yourself?" This is an A and B conversation, just see yourself right on out. And he just basically brushes him off. And I can't help but think of James 4, 7. It says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you." We get this idea that we gotta be all this, you know, we gotta be so confrontational. Look, all we have to do to defeat Satan is resist him. We should flee lust. Whatever lust, any kind of lust, we should flee something that comes from within us. Because I'm telling you, I believe this, our greatest enemy is inside. That's the one that gives us, you know, I can stand against this, I can stand against other people, I can stand against the system. But man, so often we cave to the things that are going on in our own heart. That's the problem. And the Bible says flee from that. Joseph had wisdom to flee from that, flee from the things that could be a problem from within. But he says resist the devil. We don't have to flee from the devil. You ain't got to get all mouthy and stomping your feet and yelling at the devil and acting like you're all this and that. Just resist him. Speak truth. Go to prayer. Quote scripture. Sing a hymn. Something. But resist him. Just don't let him have his way. And he will flee from you. And you know what? For a time, man, they had just get out of Dodge. He spoke truth and they backed up. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. "But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews." Now before here, he just laughed at them because they're talking about rebuilding the walls. "Oh, yeah, you're going to rebuild the walls. Yeah, whatever. You're defying the king coming up, you know, all that stuff." Now they've started the work. Now Sanballat, his tone has changed. Now he is furious and very indignant, and he mocked them. "And he spoke before his brethren," verse 2, "and the army of Samaria, and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? You know, are they going to reinstitute their the things that they do as Jews? Will they complete it in a day? Will they receive the stones from the heaps, revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone walls. What was he saying? They can't do anything. They can't. It won't last. If a fox runs up on it, it'll fall down. You can see who the little the whatever you want to call him, the little guy. You know, that's who he is. That's who these guys. They follow Sanballat around, and whatever he says, they want to trumpet in it. They're the cheerleaders for Sanballat. You can see that he's the leader, but he's furious and he mocks them. They can't do this. They're not going to be able to complete this. And again, it's words. How does Nehemiah respond when Nehemiah prayed? We've already seen in Nehemiah's life that he's a man of prayer. What did he do before he heard Jerusalem was in disrepair, that it was a reproach? He prayed. He's before the king, and the king says, Nehemiah, what do you want? What's going on? What did he do? He prayed. Now, he didn't go and fall on his knees and spend 5 minutes in prayer or 30 minutes in prayer. I believe Nehemiah kept his eyes open and in his heart said, God, give me wisdom, guide my thoughts, and guide my speech. Yeah. Boom. And he went to tell the king what God had laid on his heart. But here he prays. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads, and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity. Do not let their sins be blotted out from before you, for they are provoked. For they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Look, it was interesting that Nehemiah prays. He prays to God, but what did he do? He prayed against them. You know, I've been dealing with this question. I'm going to speak it. I hope I'm not speaking something. You know, I don't think we have a different standard in the New Testament than God had for us in the Old Testament. Amen? I don't believe that. And we've got this idea today. You know, we are to pray for our enemies. I am to pray for, but generally what I study in that, I'm to pray for my enemies. My enemies. You know, my enemy can be different than God's enemies. He prayed, and he prayed for them. But he didn't pray, Lord, bless him. You know, he's just having a bad day. He needs a hug. You know, he's against us. You know, he just needs someone to love on him, and maybe that'll change his heart. No, Nehemiah prayed that God would give them what they're doing to us. Turn it back on them. I love, he says, give them as plunder to a land of captivity. May they be taken captive. May the enemies be I think this sometimes. I think we are too. Should I pray for the enemies of God to be saved? Absolutely. But I think sometimes we pray too softly against the enemies of God. I think we ought to pray for the enemies of God that God would judge them. And maybe it would take the judgment of God to bring them to repentance, bring them to a place of brokenness before Him. But man, he prayed. And he prayed for them, and he prayed against them, but he was talking to God, and he was defending the work of God. We ought to pray. Somebody comes against the work of God, we ought to pray that way. They continued to build. The next thing there, they continued to build. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. Now, those are 5-6 words right there that are some of my favorite in Scripture. For the people had a mind to work. They had a mind to work. Man, they got at it. When there was something to do for the Lord, they got at it. I feel that way oftentimes here when we mention something, man, people step up and they want to help. They want to get involved. They want to be a part of that. The people of God ought to have a mind to work. And what'd they do? They didn't let that, man, when people start talking the way they were talking, they're furious, they're mocking. They're mocking us for what we're doing. They didn't let it bother them. They prayed. They prayed and they went back to work. Didn't let it slow them down. Verse 7, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they're very angry. Now they've laughed, they've despised them, they've been furious and very indignant. Now they're very angry. Verse 8, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Folks, you know, we can read Nehemiah and you can read it in today's into, I mean, you could put today's headlines on it. Because it's you know, when the enemy out there that's attacking the work of God, they start right here. And then they come with threats. Then what do? They conspire against those things, and they come and attack and create confusion. I mean, it's the same tactics that were going on there are the same tactics that go on today. We see it politically. We see it out in this world. We see it, but it's the way they would attack the work of God. And they say conspire against them, and they're coming to attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer to God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night. So what did they do? They prayed more, and they set a watch. They prayed more, and they set a watch. I can't help but think of the scriptures. You know, Jesus, in Matthew 26, 41, said, pray and watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Mark 13, 33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Luke 21, 36, watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. The Lord tells us to watch and pray. Right here, Nehemiah modeled it for us. He set up a watch against the attacks of the enemy, but they prayed. The first thing they did was pray. We're seeing, how do you deal with discouragement? Man, number one thing we're seeing already is you pray. Set up a watch, set up a guard, and continue the work. So that comes from the foes that oppose. Second thing is this. Here's another area that discouragement comes from. Fatigue, fear, and even friends. Okay? So fatigue, verse 10. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. And there's so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. Man, they've been working hard, okay? They've been working hard. But right now, they're fatigued. They're getting tired. And Judah comes and they say, man, the strength of the laborers is failing. We don't know if we can make it. Fatigue will bring discouragement. When you get tired, it'll bring discouragement. Fear, verse 11. And our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. Fear. You know, there are men that stand in pulpits today who are fearful to preach the whole counsel of God. There are men who won't preach. They won't preach social issues. They say, oh, I just preach the gospel. You know, I don't deal with social issues. I'm not going to talk about abortion in the church. Folks, that is a gospel issue. Amen. That's a gospel issue. Homosexuality, transgenderism, it's a gospel issue. It's a sin issue. Men and women living together is a sin issue. People committing adultery is a sin issue, and it should be confronted. Obesity, because of gluttony, is a sin. Amen. And it should be confronted. But we're scared. We're scared. Men are scared to confront truth. Mega churches, I think, have a real problem with this because they can't guard who they actually let in the church. There are lost people by the bukus that join these mega churches because they don't. How do you govern that and make sure these people are in agreement doctrinally? They have a sound testimony, and people come into the church that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you preach an issue that's a social issue, and they stand on the social issue, not on the biblical side of the issue. And what do you have? Then you got a church divided, and you see it with the bigger the church gets, the harder that gets to be. I was joking with somebody. There's bigger churches around our area looking for pastors, and you know, I was like, man, I'm just telling you, if they call me, I'm not even taking the call. I like what we have. Are we perfect? No. Have we got problems? Sure. You're always going to have problems. But those are big headache problems. I've been part of a bigger church. I was part of an 1,800 member church. It's a lot of headaches. I don't want those headaches. I like the headaches I have here. Y'all are great. Y'all are great headaches. I don't even get headaches with you. Nothing an Advil won't fix. But it's fear. And they'd strike fear. And fear will discourage you from doing what God wants you to do. Then there's friends. Those friends. Friends like that. Who needs enemies? So their friends come. Verse 12. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came that they told us 10 times. Not one time. not two times, not three times. They told them 10 times, for whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Boy, they were speaking real encouragement. Man, they were just, man, that was, it makes me think of Job's wife. Real encourager. You know, why don't you just curse God and die? And people try to defend that. I'm like, man, that's not all wives. But man, you don't want the wife that's her response. Oh man, you ought to just curse God and die. Things are going so bad. God, I can get life in church then, you know. Friends can be a real discouragement. And that's why as friends who are friends of God, we ought not be a discouragement to one another. We ought not speak. We can speak truth without speaking, being negative and trying to bring somebody down. So there's fear, there's fatigue, and there's fear, and there's friends. But let's look at how Nehemiah dealt with this. Verse 13, we're going to see that this was basically what Nehemiah said. He said, get armored up and stand firm. Get armored up and stand firm. Verse 13, therefore I positioned men behind the lower parts of the wall at the openings, so the places that weren't as strongly defended at that time. And I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. They armored up. They put on their armor to defend Jerusalem. Ephesians 6, 11 through 18, you're all familiar with this verse. It says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I mean, he's saying, look, armor up, be ready to stand, do all that you can to stand, but when the time comes, stand. Stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Folks, that's the command we've been given, is to armor up. Armor up and stand. Stand firm in the faith. That's what he said. Put on the armor. Be ready. Be ready to stand against the enemy. And Nehemiah said this too in verse 14. He said, man up. And I thought about this. I did man up. I could have used some other phrases, but I thought about our men's ministry. And man up. You know what, women? Y'all can man up too. You really can. It doesn't mean you got to be a man. It just means man up. Here's what he says. And I looked and arose and saw the nobles, and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Fear's striking your hearts right now. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. He says, do not be afraid of them. So fear not. He says, remember the Lord, great and awesome. And he tells them to fight. That's what manning up is. Man, it's don't be afraid. Remember what God has done. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. And then fight. And you're fighting for your homes. You're fighting for your God. You're fighting for your wife. You're fighting for your kids. You're fighting for your neighbor and your friend. You're fighting for each other. And we think about courage. You know, courage is not the absence of fear. It's being afraid and then doing it anyway. John Wayne said it this way. You know, he's credited with this. I don't know if he really said it, but he's credited with it. Courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway. John Wayne liked to spend time out on boats. He made cowboy movies, but he liked to be on boats. So, you know, if the storm's coming, get in the boat and go out anyway, maybe. I don't know. But that's the idea. Look, you can't be courageous if there's no fear. If you don't have fear, if you don't have fear, you might be a psychopath or sociopath or something like that. You know, or there's something else going on. But when certain situations, if you don't have fear, there's a problem. But courage isn't a lack of fear. It's doing what's right in the face of fear. And that's what Nehemiah says. Don't be afraid of them. You fight. Remember God. Remember Him, how awesome He is. But then here's what else he said. He said, get back to work. There it is again. Get back to work. And it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. Verse 16, so it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves so that with one hand they worked at construction and with another hand held a weapon. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And so Nehemiah said this. He said, stay alert. Keep one hand on the work. Keep one hand on the weapon. And so, folks, for us, wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, you ought to have your Bible close. You ought to have it in your heart. You ought to have it in your head. But you ought to have it in your hand. You got to be close. You got to spend that time in the Word. That's our weapon. That's our weapon. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. And I think here's what he was saying. He's saying this. If you need help, you call for help. That's what he's saying. We're far apart. So if you hear the horn, then you come running. Folks, there's something we can learn from that. If we need help, we ought to be asking for help. You know, I joke sometimes. I'll tell people, I say, if I need y'all, if you need me, I'll call you. Y'all get that in a minute. I joke with that. Greg, if you need me, I'll call you. Great. Wait, what? If I need you, you'll call me. Okay. I get with that. Now I know what you're saying. That's not what he was saying. He's saying, listen, if you need help, if you're discouraged, if you're struggling with that, call somebody. Call a brother you can trust, a sister you can trust. And here's how we should respond. We should rally around that person, support that person, and we should encourage one another. To encourage is to build up their courage, right? So that's what we should do. That's number two. Now, number three, how do we deal with the discouragement with personal failure? And this is simple when you think about Peter. And we think about Peter in Matthew chapter 26, verse 74, says, then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Do you think at that point Peter might have been discouraged? He's discouraged, and he's discouraged because of his own failure. He so confidently just hours before, I'll never do that, never, never, never. And man, just hours later, the rooster crows, and three times he's done exactly what God said he was going to do, what the Lord Jesus said he was going to do. Failure can bring great discouragement, for failure doesn't have to be final, and it doesn't have to be fatal. We make mistakes. Here's what you do. You confess our sin. We confess our sin. We confess our faults. We confess our failure to the Lord. We go to Him and confess it. And you go, well, where did Peter do that? And I believe he did it there in 1 Corinthians 15:4. And you read that, and it says, and then he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We see the gospel there, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 5 says, and that he was seen by Cephas. Now, we don't read that anywhere else. We don't read it in the gospel accounts. But there's obviously the Lord went to Peter. He went to Peter. Folks, when we fail, that's what happens. The Lord comes to us. And he brings conviction. He doesn't bring condemnation. Condemnation's what Satan brought upon Judas. He went out and hung himself. That condemnation of what he did. Satan wants to bring death. The Lord brings conviction. Conviction will always draw us to the Lord. It will not drive us away from Him. And so he brought conviction. He had a conversation with Peter. And I believe right there, Peter, I mean, I'm reading into this. I'm reading it in color. But the relationship is made right. Now, he's still going to meet with them on the beach up at the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to restore Peter to ministry. But that wasn't a conversation about forgiving him for what he had done. That, I believe, took place right here. And so we think about 1 John 1:9. Look, if you make a mistake, you fail, you confess it. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, not some unrighteousness, not most unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. When we confess our sin, there are some that will tell you, you don't have to confess anything. You've already been forgiven. You've already confessed your sin and repented and you're forgiven. Is everything forgiven? Yes. But folks, if we're going to stay in right fellowship with God, look, we still sin. We still make mistakes. And we have to confess that to the Lord. It doesn't say if we go to the Lord and ask for forgiveness, because I think sometimes we get caught up in that. Lord, please forgive me. And it's almost like this circular thing. If I'm going to mess up, I'm going to ask forgiveness. It's okay because I can get forgiveness or whatever. No, it's one way to confess. And confession is agreeing with God. And so I make a mistake. I fall in sin. I fail Him. I go back to Him and I confess that. Lord, what I did there was wrong. And then He brings forgiveness. He forgives it all. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So when there's a personal failure and you feel discouraged, what do? You get along with God. You confess that. Number four, here's another time that we have a great depression, great discouragement. And it's almost counterintuitive. But it's following great victories. Following great victories. And I think about Elijah. 1 Kings 18, we'll read it, verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that You are God in Israel and I am Your servant and that I have done all these things at Your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that these people may know that You are the Lord God and that You have turned their hearts back to You again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. God gave a great victory. What a miraculous thing Elijah just got to be a part of. Not only to witness, but to be a part of. God said, do it. Put it in his heart. Set it up this way. Pour the water on it. All that. I mean, that's not a thing a man does in his own wisdom. God gave him that. And he obeyed God in that. And God showed himself strong and mighty. And he takes it all up. The fire, the wood, the water, everything. Great miracle. And we jump over to chapter 19. And here's what we see. Here's Elijah who ought to be on cloud nine for what God just did. Ought to be praising the Lord, walking in great confidence, not in himself, but in the Lord. Look at what happens in chapter 19. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So what'd she do? She threatened his life. He just saw God do an incredible miracle. I mean, incredible miracle. He should have been like, did you not hear what God did? If God wants me dead, then I'll be dead. If God doesn't want me dead, you have no power on that. But you know what he did? He did what we would do. Because we're just like him. We're just human. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. Sound discouraged? Sounds a bit discouraged. Looks a lot like depression. And I think discouragement and depression can go hand in hand. He prayed that he might die. And people say he was suicidal. I don't know that he was suicidal. But I think he was at a place where he was like, God, if you're done with me, take me out. If he really wanted to die, he could have stayed back and let Jezebel kill him, right? And he said, it is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. So on the tale of a great victory, Jezebel threatens Elijah and he runs, he flees. He's discouraged and perhaps he's even depressed. And this really is counterintuitive. But, you know, sometimes our personalities play into this. I've seen guys that are emotionally, they really have high highs and they can really have some low lows. And a lot of times it follows a really high high. I think you see that. It's got to be this way. You know, preachers, they talk about preachers, most of them want to resign on Monday. You know, they can have a great day or whatever on Sunday, and Monday they're like ready to resign. I've never understood that. I've never felt that. Tuesday maybe, but not Monday. Not Monday. I've never felt that. I've never gone through that. So I don't really understand that mentality. But I understand that. I understand off a great victory, you come off of that, and maybe it can be down, and it's amazing because it makes no sense at all, and yet it's a reality of what happens with us emotionally. And I'm gonna kind of sum this up of what God does here, but here was the answer. He's down. He's discouraged. I just did all this for you, Lord, and now they're threatening to kill me. Doesn't that sound like what we would do? I can't believe it. I've served there faithfully, and then they say this about me, or they do this against me, whatever it might be. I know pastors feel that, leaders feel that. We all feel that. I've done this for my kids. I've done all this for them, and they would do this to me now. It's discouraging. He's discouraged. He's depressed. He might be even tired, again, fatigued at this point. He's fearful. You see, it's occurring. The same kind of thing is going on. Here's God's answer: a good meal, good rest, and time alone with God. And you know the story here. Elijah, if we read that, he lays down in verse 5, chapter 19, verse 5, and he lays and he slept. And the angel, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there was by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. Well, he didn't cook it. Who cooked that? Well, God provided for him. So he ate and drank, and he laid down again. He was worn out, maybe physically, maybe spiritually, certainly emotionally at this point. He was worn out. And so what did God let him do? Rest. Fed him, nourished his body, gave him the rest he needed. And the angel of the Lord come back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb to the mountain of God. Now God then asked him, and he asked him this question twice. He asked him in chapter 9, verse 9 and verse 13. He says, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why?" You know, it was kind of a question to make Elijah think about why am I here? Why am I where I'm at right now? Why am I running from God? I'm here because I'm running from this situation. I'm here because maybe I've gotten out of doing what God told me to do. God gave him walking, marching orders. And what did he do? He got discouraged and he took off. He's ready to quit. "Lord, take me out. I'm done. Take me out. Kill me. Take me home, Lord. I'm done." And it's funny because the Lord fed him and gave him a good night of rest, recharged his body, recharged his spirit, all of those things. And then here's what God said do. Verse 15, "Go, return on your way." He didn't pat him on the back. He didn't try to make him feel good about himself or any of that. He says, "Go, return to your work, to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive..." And he tells him what to do. But here's what he says. He says, "Go back to work. Get rest, get food, get alone with God, and then get back to doing what God last told you to do." Amen. Man, if you're feeling discouraged, you know, I'll tell you this. I'll give you this little piece of advice. If you're depressed a little bit, you're discouraged, don't make decisions. Don't make any big decisions. Don't make any kind of decisions that when you're in that situation. Get a good meal. Get a good night of rest. And get alone with God and let Him tell you what to do. Let Him recharge you. But He also tells him to get some help. "Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king of Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill." So he tells him to get some help. You can't do it by yourself. Get some help around you. And then he tells him, get a grip. I like this one. He says, get a grip. And what he's telling him is regain proper perspective of what's going on. Verse 18, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." He says, get a grip. Elijah, you need to gain perspective of your situation. You're out here, if you go back and read that, I'm all alone. Me alone. I've done it. I've done it, Lord. I'm the only one that's been true to you. I'm the only one that's been faithful to you. And I've done all these great things in your name. And now they're killing me and they're chasing. They want to kill me. They're against me. Everything's going against me. And God says, you're not alone. I got 7,000 over here that I've spared. 7,000 are faithfully following me, haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Come on, man. Get a grip and then get back to work. And you're not alone. And it's not all about you. Elijah, it's all about me. That's where we have to get. Now, here's where we're going to start wrapping this up. Verse number 5. How to be encouraged. How to be encouraged. We've already seen several things, I hope, that give you some answers to that. But here's a great one in chapter 30 of 1 Samuel. So but if you go back to 1 Samuel 15, King Saul, God had told him to take care of the Amalekites. Told them to wipe them out, take care of them. And Saul didn't do it. King Saul didn't do a lot of things he was supposed to do. He's not a good king. But he didn't. And his failure then is bringing great harm to David and the Israelites when we get to chapter 30. And understand this. Sometimes our failure to be obedient to God, most often it's going to hurt others. It's going to bring harm to others. Maybe those in our life now, maybe down the road it's going to bring harm. But folks, our failure to be obedient to God. We were talking on Wednesday nights about how we rationalize sometimes. We rationalize with our minds doing things that, well, it's really not that bad. It's really not that big a deal. Folks, when we fail to be obedient to God, it hurts other people. It affects other people. Everything we do, we're not in a vacuum. It affects other people. 1 Samuel chapter 30. Here's the dilemma that David finds himself in. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the men and the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. They're emotionally distraught. They're wiped out probably spiritually at this point. Physically, they're down. I mean, they're down, and they have wept till they can't weep anymore. Their families are gone. Their wives are gone. Their kids, they have no idea. Can you imagine? It's one thing to come up and your family's been killed. You know what's happened. They've been taken hostage. It's the situation in Israel. Those who lost their family members who have been held captive now for almost a year, and they don't know what's happened to them. Can you imagine? You can only imagine the horror in that. My greatest nightmare as a parent was one of my children just vanishing. Disappearance. Greatest fear I had was somebody getting them and then being gone and having no idea where they were and being able to do nothing about it. And they're feeling this. You can imagine David is discouraged at this point. Verse 5, and David's two wives had been taken captive as well. Verse 6, now David was greatly distressed. He was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him. Now, not only is he discouraged because they've been invaded, not only is he discouraged because they've taken all of the women and children, they've taken his wives, his children, everybody has been taken captive, but now his own people have turned against him, and they're threatening to stone him because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. And so I think David was probably a little bit discouraged right here. But the last part of verse 6 says it all. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word strengthened means this. It means encouraged. In fact, some translations say that. David encouraged himself in the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord. The word goes together. To be encouraged is to be strengthened. And I put it this way. I wrote it in here. He couraged up. He couraged up. He got some courage here. He encouraged. He was encouraged. He got courage from the Lord. And so here's some interesting things to note about David and things we can note when we have these circumstances. Don't look for a scapegoat. David didn't blame others. The others blamed others. They blamed him. David could have easily said, hey, man, this ain't my fault. The Amalekites, Saul was supposed to take care of them years ago and he didn't. That's why we're facing this today. I'm suffering this too. He didn't look for a scapegoat. He didn't make excuses. He didn't blame others. And he says, remember what God has done in the past. David, how did he encourage himself in the Lord? He remembered all that God had done for him in the past. And he remembers his promises. Folks, we ought to just reflect on what God's done for us in the past and think on the promises that he's made for our future. Focus on the greatness of God. Listen, if we consider his great power and his great might, then no problem is actually a great problem. You get that? If we focus on his great power and his great might, then no problem, no matter how big it may be, is truly a great problem. It's a little problem. When we focus on God, then little bitty problems. There's no problem is a great problem. Get your strength from him and focus on him, not yourself. Seek the Lord's will. And you get with the Lord, you talk to the Lord, you don't blame others, you remember what he's done, you focus on God, you get along with him, you get a meal, and then you know what you do? You go back to work. And how do you go back to work? You seek the Lord's will. Verse 7 here is, then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. He didn't just jump up and say, all right, I feel good, I'm refreshed, now let's go get them. He asked the Lord's will on that. Lord, I mean, common sense says, yeah, we're going to go get them. David didn't just assume that. He didn't presume on God what he would want done. And he gets alone with God and says, Lord, what's your will in this? What do you want me to do? Folks, we see a lot of things here that can help us when we're discouraged. You may be discouraged this morning. You may have just gotten over being discouraged, or you may have discouragement coming, but it's coming. And we're going to face that. But I think we've got some clear answers from Scripture, some clear examples of how do we deal with this. We pray. We pray, we pray, we pray. We armor up. We keep watch. If we keep watch, when these things come that would discourage us, we see it. We know it. We know how to battle it. We're not caught blindsided. We're not explaining it away. We're not rationalizing it. We understand what it is. So we've got to put the armor up and put our defenses up and be guard. We've got to look out for each other, encourage each other in these things. Feel discouraged? Get some rest. Get a good meal. Don't eat Fruit Loops for dinner. Get a good meal, okay? Good meal, good rest. Get alone with God. Focus on his greatness. Focus on what he's done. Focus on what he's promised to do. Folks, regardless of if you're truly a believer, it don't matter what happens in this life. We're promised glory for all of eternity with God in heaven. I mean, that really, the long term of this, whatever goes on here, even if it's the worst thing we can imagine, it's just the door that gets me to him. And he's allowed that. Focus on him and get back to work. Sometimes we sit around. Worst thing we can do if we're depressed, we're down, we got the blues, we're discouraged, worst thing we can do is sit alone and just mull it over. Take these steps and then get back to work. Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to do it? When do you want me to do it? Lord, where do you want me to do it? Let him guide you. And whatever he says do, do. And if he's given you instruction in the past and he ain't given you new instruction, You keep doing what he told you to do before. Stay at it. Pastor Aaron, Jim. Hope that'll help you today. Hope that'll help you. Hope it'll help you maybe this week. Last week I got a call later in the week, Wednesday. We had talked about, you know, it might have been the week before. No, I think it was last week. Might have been the week before. They all run together. But I had somebody, I told him, I said, look, if you're in the hospital, let me know. Let me know. We want to pray for you, okay? And I can't pray for you if I don't know there's something going on. So let us know. So like the next day or the day after, got a text, said, I didn't know it was going to be this quick, but I'm in the hospital. So I had a chance to go and visit with somebody, and the Lord worked all that out in a real way to be a blessing. But we got to lean on each other. We got to help each other.